Turn to Luke chapter 1. We had our staff Christmas party at our house on Friday night. I think we had almost 40 people there. All the employees and their spouses of Christian Celebration Center were at our house. We had a full house on Friday night. And Pastor Keith and I cleaned house in terms of pool. We beat everybody else that dared try to even play us. Well, Kelly Preston showed up after the fact, but that doesn't count, okay? That just doesn't count. We had a gift exchange, and I came away with this water glass. It's very modest in color. And they were all daring me to use this on Sunday morning. Cheers. Cheers. And I am suffering a little with a cold this morning. And I'm on some medication that makes me terribly thirsty. So I'm going to be drinking from this thing a lot this morning, okay? Stand, please. Luke chapter 1. We're going to weave our way through these 12 verses. So could we right now just look at our text verse, verse 28, where Gabriel is talking to Mary. And verse 28 says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" 9 words. Our text this morning. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Speak today under the title, The Cast of Christmas, Mary the Favored One. And Lord, I pray that this would be a special time now as we go to your word. Holy Spirit, teach us from your word. I pray particularly for all of the women in the congregation today, that today would be a very and significant Sunday for them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Six years ago, I prepared and preached a series, an Advent series, that I would like to revisit this year because I remember the impact that it had on my life. And not only on my life, but since I've been announcing that we were going to do this series, I have had several people that have come to me and they said, "I remember that series." And particularly, I've had some come to me and say, "I remember the message on Mary." One person said, "My life was significantly impacted on that Sunday morning." So I hope this is kind of like Donna's lasagna. Donna's lasagna is always better the second time around than the first time. I'm so thankful that once a year we are pulled back to our roots to relive the story of the birth of a baby. There is nothing quite like a story. The best way to get something to stick in your life or my life is a story. Stories stay with us. Let me tell you why stories stay with us. Stories sneak by the hard places of the intellect and lodge in the soft, nostalgic places of the heart. We readily forget facts, figures, but stories have a staying power that stay with us. And that's why they hold our attention, they stay embedded, and we never tire of hearing stories. The first of two truths in today's message: families need faith stories. Would you say that with me? Families need faith stories. In his book titled Leadership, Which is an Art, Max Dupree tells about a Nigerian tribe that stumbled onto a huge, huge problem. They stopped telling their tribal stories, and then they discovered that they were literally losing their history. Before it was too late, they started again the ritual of sitting around a campfire and telling the stories of previous generations. The penalty for not plugging into your stories is profound. You lose your roots. Stories link us to who we are, and they give us binding values that are non-negotiable. I remember September of 2015. My brother John was here to do a spiritual emphasis weekend. And on Saturday night, we didn't have a service, and so we were all together as a family in our backyard, September. We built a fire in the fire pit, and Ben and Velma and Malia were with us that weekend with John and Linda and Donna and I. And we were in the backyard on Saturday night, and we were roasting marshmallows, and Malia was having just a great, great time. And we were talking about a few things, and I said, John, tell Malia about the time an angel came to you and talked to you. John's sitting in a lawn chair. That girl comes up and she sits down like this, right in front of him. She looks up at him. Uncle John, tell me about that. John said, well, Malia, I was about 7. Malia says, I'm 7. John said, our family had just come into salvation. My brother Jim and I both accepted the Lord in a small country church in southwestern Minnesota. And we came home from church that Sunday night. This was all new to our family. And we were put to bed. Jim and I were upstairs. He told the story with detail. Jim and I were upstairs, very, very small country farmhouse. And your papa, that's me, was just a little baby. So he was downstairs sleeping with Dad and Mom. And Malia, all I know is I was awakened to an angel standing at the foot of my bed. She said, what are you doing? John gave her descriptive detail of exactly what the angel looked like. She said, what'd you do? He said, I sat up in my bed. Did the angel say something to you? Yeah. What was it? Malia, the angel said to me that I have a plan for your life that will impact a lot of people. And if you follow that plan, I promise you, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And he said, the angel left. What happened then? Well, Malia, you know, this was all new to us, salvation and everything. I laid down in my bed and the next thing I knew, well, I didn't know, but I later found out, I laid down in my bed and I was speaking in a heavenly language. It's all new to us. Nobody's talked to us about, nobody's preached a message about this to us. And it was so loud. The old farmhouse had a register grate, you know, and the heat came from the lower floor up. There was no heat source up in the second floor. And so I woke up Dad and Mom, and they came upstairs. And Jim was laying in his bed asleep, and I was laying in my bed speaking in tongues. And she was just mesmerized at this faith story. She looked at me, she said, Papa, you got a story? Well, I said, as a fact, I do, sweetheart. I said, let me tell you how God called me into the ministry, and I told her the story of Maxwell, Nebraska that I've told all of you several times. We're in a small country church in Maxwell, Nebraska, 4 miles north of I-80, 10 miles east of North Platte, Nebraska, in a little country church that my brother pastored. God turned my life totally around and put his claims on my life. And I told her that whole story in detail. She looked back at Uncle John and said, "You got another story?" And he told her another story. He looked at me, "Papa, you got another story?" "Well, yeah, honey. I remember when I was a little kid, we would go to boys' camp at Lake Geneva Bible Camp in Alexandria, Minnesota. And one night, you know, we had too much pop and too much candy, and we just couldn't go to sleep, and we were in a cabin. There was about 6-8 of us boys in that cabin, and we were just having a party. And Papa, they had an open rafter cabin, and I was up doing chin-ups or whatever on the rafters. And the night watchman opened the front door and put his flashlight on me, and I was swinging from the rafters in my underwear. Now, I don't know how much faith there was in that story, okay? That was just a story. She was so excited to come to church and tell everybody Papa was swinging in his underwear from the rafters. What are your faith stories? Your family needs faith stories. Well, our stories are talking about sports and how good they're doing in baseball or football or basketball. And our stories are also talking about deer hunting and all that. Those are good stories. But those stories are not going to do a thing for your kids' eternity. Now, you can crucify Pastor all you want, but I'm telling you the truth. Your kids need faith stories. When did you get saved? When and where and how did you get filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When and where did God heal you? Where did God provide a miracle? Financial miracle. I'd say the next generation is dying to hear your faith stories. And without your faith stories, it's going to be really, really challenging for them to grasp a hold of your faith. Think about this for a moment. Stories have a plot that weave its way through the first page to the final page, and the people who carry out the plot are the main characters. The better you get to know the main characters, the better you get into the plot, and the plot gets into you. The Bible is a book of faith stories. I hold in my hand a treasured item. It's about 140 pages long, handwritten by my mom. It's titled The Life and Times of Elsie Brown Stocker. And before she passed away, we encouraged her to write about her life. If my house were burning down and my study Bible were in my house, I'd want my study Bible first. I'd probably want some family pictures. I would do everything I could do to get this out of my house. I just thought of it this morning, and I sat at the kitchen counter and I started to read, and I had to stop it because I got a message to preach. I was mesmerized by her faith stories. And I know my mom better because of her faith stories. I would encourage all of you in retirement age, you need to sit down and you need to write something. Don't type it on the computer. Write it. Print it. At her funeral, we gave this to every grandchild. The Life and Times of Elsie Stocker. It tells about their coming to know the Lord. It talks about the story about my dad, who was deep into drink and cigarettes. One day out on the field, stopped the tractor, got down, prayed, came home, poured every alcoholic beverage down the toilet, took all the cigarettes out into the burning can, and never drank and never smoked again in his life. Instant deliverance. That's a faith story. My friends, we need faith stories. The Bible's full of them. Exodus 3, the story of a reluctant leader used by God, played by who? Moses. Joshua 5, the story of people who took down an entire city, played by who? Joshua. 1 Samuel 17, the story of a boy who took out a giant that everybody else was afraid of, played out by who? David. Luke 10, the story of priorities, played out by Mary, Martha, and Jesus. Luke 15, the story of a family played out by a father and two sons. In every one of these stories, if you get to know the main characters, you get deeper into the story, and the story gets deeper into you. So over this December, we're going to look at the cast of Christmas. Today, Mary, the favored one. 2 weeks from today, the Sunday before Christmas, Joseph, the righteous one. Christmas Eve will be a part of this series. Christmas Eve, the innkeeper, the busy one. And Christmas morning at 10 o'clock for an abbreviated service, the shepherds, the humble ones. So, we begin today by looking at Mary. Luke's gospel gives most of the details that lead up to the conception of the Christ child. Our text passage begins by simply saying, in the sixth month. So we have to stop right there and say, what's up with that? What is this in reference to? Well, it is obvious that this is in reference to what preceded it. What preceded it? Well, there was a priest named Zechariah. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was Mary's elderly cousin. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God kind of people. They had been asking the Lord for years for a child, and yet Elizabeth couldn't conceive. An angel comes to Zechariah while he is doing his priestly duties. See, you don't have to go up on a mountain and seclude yourself for God to speak to you. God will speak to you in everyday life. So Zechariah is just doing his thing, his everyday thing in the synagogue. And this angel shows up and says, your wife's going to have a baby. He questions this being possible because they're well beyond childbearing years. He had such a hard time believing this that he was struck with silence and he couldn't speak until the baby was born. After this, his wife becomes pregnant. They choose to remain in seclusion for most of her pregnancy. And we come to this. In the sixth month. In the sixth month of what? Her pregnancy. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, this verse says a great deal that we need to understand. First of all, don't lose sight of the fact, where did the angel come from? God sent the angel. So what does that tell us? That tells us that whatever this angel is about to say is what God wants to be said. The angel came to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, I don't want to get too geographical, but on the other hand, I want you to understand that at the time of Christ, Judea, or can I say Israel, was really in three sections. You had the southern section, which would be Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron. I honestly believe, if you study this deeply, I don't believe Zechariah was a priest in Jerusalem. I believe he was a priest in Hebron. There's good reasons why, and I just can't go into the detail on that. And then you have kind of what I would call, well, let me back up. The southern Judea part was Jerusalem, the capital, the cultured, the educated, the sophisticated group. Then you move a little north and you have central Samaria. You see where the word Samaria is there in the middle. That would really be the wannabes who hated the southerners. They wanted to be like the Jerusalem people, but they weren't. And they couldn't stand them because they were. These were the uppity uppities, and these were the middle that wanted to be the uppity uppities. And then you move a little farther north and you come to Nazareth, northern Galilee. The rough, rugged tradesmen. Michigan is the perfect illustration of this. You have the UP folks. How many are from the UP? Let me see your hands. All three of you, okay? The rough, rugged tradesmen, hard workers. Then you go down to the top of the Mitt. I guess the top of the Mitt down to Midland. I always tell people when I say, I live in Midland, Michigan, they say, where in the world is that? I said, it's right at the end of society, okay? And maybe we're, I don't know, it's not for me, but maybe we're the wannabes of the southerners. Grand Rapids, Lansing, Detroit. Who wants to be a wannabe of Detroit? I don't get that. You understand. Let me tell you about Nazareth. Nazareth was a dirty little village on a hillside. The only significance it had was the fact that it was on the winding trade route, look at this, from Jerusalem to Damascus. To get from Damascus, from Jerusalem, you would go through Nazareth. It was kind of a hole-in-the-road place. Don't blink or you'll miss it. One stoplight town. It's not the end of the world, but you can certainly see the end of the world from there. That was a joke and nobody laughed, okay? Nobody went to Nazareth. You simply passed through Nazareth on your way to someplace else. At the time of Christ, it's thought that the population, now get this very closely because this is going to help you for this week and 2 weeks from today, was about 100 people. I've studied it anywhere from 80 to 200, but most people say around 100 people. Today the population of Nazareth itself is 75,000. But when you include all of the kind of surrounding area, you're well over 100,000. It is a congestive nightmare. And we always go to Nazareth on our pilgrimages. Always. We fight the traffic, and we go to a specific place. The Church of the Annunciation, where Mary was told this? No. The Church of the Annunciation is up on a hill outside of town, and there's this monster Catholic church that was built up there. I've never even been to it. You can see it up there on the ridge. No, we don't go there. We don't go there because who knows where the Annunciation really took place. No, we go to a little Greek Orthodox church in the city center. In fact, you got to kind of double park the bus and you got to run through traffic and you get into this little Orthodox church. You got to bend down because the door frame is really down low and you in there. Why do you go there, Pastor? Because there is a spring of water that is flowing in that church that has flowed for thousands of years. It was the water source of Nazareth, without a doubt, when Jesus was a child. So what does that mean? Well, I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus would have went with his mother Mary to fetch water at that water source. Now, there's nothing spectacular about this church, not at all. It's very drab, very dull. But you know, when you're in the city center and there's this water source that's been flowing for thousands of years, probably there's some real significance to this spot. We'll take our pilgrimage, our 13th pilgrimage, to Israel next October. And we sure would love to have you come join us on that trip. One quickly understands this visit by Gabriel is not about a place. It's about a person. I wonder if Gabriel said to God, "Are you sure you've got the right address on this one, God? Is this where you want me to go, to Nazareth?" Next verse. Gabriel goes to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In Aramaic, Miriam. Miriam. And we know two things about Miriam. She was a virgin, and she was pledged to be married. Virgin, an unmarried daughter, pledged. She was betrothed. She was engaged. The King James Version says she was espoused. Let me explain this to you. The wedding process back then is far different from how we accomplish it today. Young people didn't kind of eye each other and decide if they loved each other and if they wanted to get married. The parents figured it out. The parents got together, and it was usually initiated by the groom's side. And they'd get together and they'd say, "Hey, I think our son would make a good husband for your daughter. What do you think?" And if they said yes, they would plan for their kids to get married. The kids didn't have a say-so in the matter. Two amens. They're both from single people in this congregation. No, I'm just teasing. They would go and register. The two parents would go and register this marriage at the synagogue. The synagogue was very, very important. This was a spiritual thing. This was a religious thing. Their names became, we'll just say, Mr. and Mrs. Joseph. And they were considered husband and wife, but they did not live together for 1 year. During that year, the man was preparing where they were going to live, usually an added room onto his parents' house. He was preparing himself and a place for his bride. The woman was referred to out in the community as the man's wife, but they did not live together, nor were they sexually involved until following the ceremony. This engaged position could only be broken, hear this, by divorce. It wasn't some Friday night, "I don't want to marry you, have the ring back." No, it doesn't work that way. You are pledged to be married. You are as good as married. You just haven't consummated the relationship. That's all. It was as if the couple had a contract. Most theologians agree that this betrothal usually happened quickly after puberty, making Mary at this time, the best guess of the theologians, about 14 years of age. Mary knows nothing other than she is a young teenage girl who's being visited by an angel. And the angel says this to her, "You are highly favored. The Lord is with you." The whole phrase, "you are highly favored," is one Greek word. It means grace, or it means special honor. Now, I must point out, this is not saying that she was favored in herself, but rather, God favored her by choosing her. It's not, "Well, I am favored." And so God looks at me and says, "I am favored because in me I am favored. Look how good I am." No. God picked her out of the crowd. And because of that pick, nothing she did, she's favored. It's saying God has graced you, Mary. God has chosen you, Mary. Now, for those of you who come from a background where Mary is worshipped, I would encourage you to study the scriptures on that one and either verify or dismiss the worship of Mary by what the Bible tells you. Now, I know some of you have been brought up in a background where Mary was worshipped. You're saying, whoa, nobody's ever said that to me. Go to the Bible and try to find it. Or you can take pastor's word for it. There's zero scriptural support for the worship of Mary. It's not there. So then that structure caused you to believe something that had no biblical basis. I don't know how else to say it. Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Two things. She was troubled, she was agitated and disturbed, and she was wondering, this was a deliberate taking inventory. And obviously Gabriel knew that she was troubled and she was wondering, and so he quickly goes on and says, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And verse 31 gives us the favor. You will be with child and give birth to a son. A 14-year-old girl who hasn't had sex with a man. The fact that you're going to have a child is good news. But it's not always received as good news. Certainly a 14-year-old girl who is engaged but not yet living with her husband, to her this is anything but good news. So, Gabriel decides, let's don't linger too long on that. Let's just go right on. And so Gabriel just starts to rattle. He says, you're going to give birth to a boy. His name will be Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will ascend. Now this gets really serious. He will ascend to David's throne. Whoa! We're in Hickey Nazareth. David's throne is where? Jerusalem. He someday is going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and he finishes by saying, and his kingdom will never end. Oh. Tell us, there will never be a conclusion. There will never be an end. There will never be a limit. There will never be a termination to his kingdom. Let that grab you this morning. Her response? How will this be, since I am a virgin? King James Version says, I know not a man. And the angel answers her question in verse 36. He gets to her to see that something similar had happened to her elderly cousin Elizabeth. Remember Elizabeth? Zechariah's wife? Down in Hebron? Way past having a baby. And yet, she is 6 months pregnant. Mary, this is what you need to know. If this could happen to Elizabeth, your being pregnant without having sex with a man could also happen. Mary, you've got to believe that nothing is impossible with God. And her response is, in my opinion, off the charts. Her response is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. This is in the passive. Why do you say that, Pastor? what it is really saying is, your wish is my command. This little 14-year-old Jewish girl says a number of things to us. As we close today, I would really like to have a chat with all the moms. Ladies, I should say. This will be easier if we do this way. Would you all stand, please? I know this is going to be a tad crowded, but it's going to work and it needs to work. I'd like to ask all of the ladies in the congregation, main floor and balcony, to come to the altar as Pastor Leon plays something. Just start coming and press right up to the front, ladies, so that people can come in behind you. All the ladies. Press right up, get shoulder to shoulder, because we're going to have a lot of ladies here. That's right, come right over. We've got a big space here we can fill up. Press right in. You and this, come fill up here. Just keep coming, please. I want you to be as close as you can be to letting Pastor Joel just look in your eyes and talk to you. What does Mary say to you? If you were in Mary's shoes, what would be your response? I think Mary says five things to every woman at the altar today. And I just want to speak these into your lives, and we're dismissed. The first thing Mary says into your life is, God uses the nobodies of this world. Nobody is insignificant that God misses them. He sees everybody. And I am not saying you are nobodies. But there are a lot of you who think that. Whatever the circumstances are in your life, that's come to be a thought process of yours, that you're just a nobody and you really, really don't count. And I want to tell you, on this first Sunday in December of 16, you are a somebody. Please understand, this took place in a society in which women were put down and men were elevated. And there's no way of getting around that when you read the Bible. But I want to say to all of you today, God uses the nobodies of this world. Not female, male, but this is what I'm being stirred about right now. How could God find two boys in a country farmhouse in southwestern Minnesota who had no family background about salvation, Holy Spirit, or anything else? When the pastor of my mom's traditional church, what church was it? Doesn't make any difference. When the pastor of the traditional church saw that they were missing and they were going to this Assemblies of God church, the pastor and his wife came out to visit Fred and Elsie Stocker. It's in this book. And they were there, and my dad and mom were talking to him about salvation and about baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the pastor's wife said to her husband, Daddy, let's get out of here. It's clear these people are demon possessed. And yet one of those boys built from nothing a mega church of over 3,000 people. And all across the Front Range of Colorado, people are serving God today because they found the Lord at Resurrection Fellowship. And God took the little baby that was downstairs in the bassinet, yours truly, and brought him to Midland to take a church that was really struggling and going through some really difficult times and lead it to what this church is today. I'm not bragging about myself. Here's what I'm trying to say. How does God find two boys in a little country house in southwestern Minnesota and do that with them? God uses the nobodies of this world. Second thing Mary says to us, don't doubt when God speaks to you about something. It's my observation. Might be off, but it's my observation. I think females are better at hearing the voice of God than males. I hear the voice of God a lot through hours and hours and hours of studying this word. But I come home after a long day of study and my wife shares with me what the Lord talked to her about that day. And I know for a fact, it's much richer and it's much deeper and it's much more godly than it took me all day to kind of dig out of the word. Because I think she hears the voice of God better than me. And I think for the most part, that would be the case in your lives. And you know it. You just don't want to say it. You don't have to say it. I'm telling you, there's something about the female spirit that hears from God. We had a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law give us two words today that were rich and they were wonderful and they were good. Don't doubt when God speaks to you about something. Number three. Believe God can do the impossible. In whatever comes your way, never stop believing that God can do the impossible. Never stop believing. Sweetheart, we will never stop believing that God can and will do the impossible. I don't care how many setbacks you've had. I don't care how many times you've had to go back to ground zero and start all over again. I am telling you, don't stop believing that God can do the impossible, because he can. Number four, trust God with every aspect of your existence. Your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your health, the rest of your life. Kind of a tender moment the other night in our house. Donna says to me, Joel, don't die before me, because I'm going to be in a mess if you do. I said, no, you wouldn't, honey. You'd work it out. There'd be people around you who would help you. And you'd put it together. Joel, I just want you to know I'm going to Jesus before you. Trust God with every aspect of your life, ladies. And the last thing that Mary would say to you, if God asks you to take a risk, do it. Do it. You talk about a risk. Hey, sweetheart, you're pregnant. How old are you? 12. That'd be a shocker, wouldn't it? Like, whoa, what am I doing here? And how do I tell Dad and Mom this? And this is of God. I want to speak into your life. If God asks you to take a risk, you do it. You will never regret that as long as you live. So, what do I leave all the ladies with today? You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. And as you walk through December, tuck in under that. Tuck in under that. This congregation has great women in it, women of God. And I bless you in the name of Jesus. I bless you. Ladies, would you sing this, all that are at the altar? Would you sing it, please? Draw my Lord, and I live. Come on, ladies, lift it up, lift it up. Sing it loud. Beautiful ladies, lift it up, ladies. Oh my, oh, it's beautiful, beautiful. Again, I want the ladies to sing it. Men, I don't want you to ruin this, okay? Ladies, take parts and sing it. Take the soprano part. Take the alto part. Oh, lift it up to the Lord, ladies. Oh. That last line, ladies, that last line, let it be. Let it
be.
Once again, ladies, just that last line without the instruments. Let it
be.
Your lives will be that. Don't you think Mary's life was a sweet sound in God's ear? Yeah. your life will be that too. I bless your Christmas. Bless your time with your families. Remember, you're favored. You're favored. Guys, 2 weeks from today, Joseph, the righteous one. You have to dig deep to develop a message on Joseph, because there's not a lot there. But if you dig deep and deep and deep, I told the people 6 years ago after I finished that message, I have a new biblical hero, Joseph. It's incredible. So guys, we'll talk to you about Joseph 2 weeks from today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And I pray that all of you ladies will never, ever, ever, ever forget you are highly favored. Amen. Have a good day.